see from the screen, you can be turning in your text to Psalm 40. We'll be reading from there in just a few moments. That's Psalm 40, and we'll be looking at this evening the first five verses or so of that text. This lesson, despite the title, is not specifically for those who work in the field of accounting, but for all of us whose challenge it is to live spiritually in a material world and to do so in a manner that is appreciative, counting our blessings. I appreciated, and I don't often say this, but it is usually the case, but I appreciate it especially this evening, the prayer in which we were led by Brother Reese at the beginning of the service. Not only did he pray for me and the deliverance of the lesson, but he was thankful for so many things that we would and should count as blessings from the Lord. This matter of counting blessings instead of beans, I think, applies to all of us, both individually as well as collectively. Congregations that are comprised, at least to some significant degree, of bean counters, and I don't mean that in a necessarily pejorative sense, although that is sometimes the way that it is used, but congregations that become number obsessed in regard to counting and accounting of physical things, such as dollars in the treasury, or numbers of or totals of people that were here for worship in the morning and the evening and in Bible classes, or even tracking and counting and accounting for baptisms and restorations and all of those kinds of things, even including membership itself. All of those can lead to us becoming essentially more concerned with counting the beans instead of the blessings. And one of the greatest problems with allowing ourselves to become of that particular mindset is that it usually prevents us from being aware of, noticing, and being truly appreciative of the real blessings. I'd like you to read with me this evening from Psalm 40 and verses 1 through 5. It's going to be a very simple lesson. I debated whether or not to even use the PowerPoint. It's only got one more slide besides this one. So things are going to be very simple tonight, and I hope to keep it that way. I think this is a simple, though yet important subject. Read with me from Psalm 40, 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and consider some things from the individual verses. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." Indeed, the fifth verse there is at least in thought an inspiration for count your many blessings, how that they are too numerous to count. And verse 5, if you notice this text, would seemingly be the only one that talks about counting blessings. But what I want you to contemplate with me this evening is the prerequisites that come in verses 1 through 4 that enable us to be able to count those blessings. There are things that would prevent us being able to notice and be truly appreciative for the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And so as we look at these things, you can view them either from the positive or the negative side and see that verse 1 is talking about, in the first part of that verse, patience as a prerequisite to being appreciative. Well, if you turn that around, you can easily see that being impatient is going to prevent us from being able to truly be aware of and appreciative for our blessings. So go back with me to verse 1 and notice, first of all, that David, the psalmist, says, I waited patiently for the Lord. If we're going to be able to identify and be truly appreciative for our blessings, patience is going to be a part of that. Now, David was never really poor monetarily, but he did have to learn to be, as Donna taught our boys when they were little, happy while you wait. They would wait, but they weren't always happy about it. So she included that happiness in a part of that definition and said that patience was being happy while you wait. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. David had to learn to wait for the Lord. Remember that early on he was anointed as king, but it was a number of years until he actually served in that capacity. And even after he began to serve in that capacity, Saul was also still reigning. And during much of that time, Saul was seeking, actively seeking, the life of David. And David had many opportunities to take Saul's life and refuse them all. So David was never really poor monetarily, but he did have to learn patience in regard to the deliverance from his enemies and even for spiritual blessings from God. He had to learn to wait patiently on the Lord to solve his problems rather than trying to solve them himself. And I hope that that allows us to begin to think about and realize how important patience is and waiting for the Lord. How important that is to being able for Him to bless us. That when we go off on our own, impatiently, not waiting for the Lord, but rather trying to solve things for ourselves through our own means, it prevents us from really seeing the Lord's blessing and being truly appreciative for them. Impatience causes us to number and obsess over our resources or our lack of them in times of trouble rather than simply continuing on and doing the right things. I want to turn your attention to one passage here in Galatians. We'll always be coming back to Psalms, so as we go to other places, just keep your finger there. And Psalms 40. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verses 7 and 8, he's talked about how that sowing to the flesh will only from the flesh allow us to reap corruption, but that sowing to the Spirit allows us to reap eternal life. He says then in verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I believe verse 10, and indeed all of these verses, need to be kept in the context of verses 1 and following, where he's talking about restoring the fallen, bringing back to the Lord those who have strayed from Him. Sometimes we get real impatient with people, whether we're trying to bring them back to the Lord or whether we're trying to convert them to Christ. In many cases, I like to compare, because it relates to me, fishing for men to fishing for fish. And I think some of us want to take the spiritual rod and reel and beat the fish out of the water up onto the dry land and say, now you're saved. Whereas that's not how it works in fishing for fish. And it's not really how it works in fishing for men either. If you will notice in the text there of Galatians chapter 6, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time. The illustration that he's drawing upon here is not that of fishing, but of farming. And the reaping. Well, the farmer prepares the soil and the farmer plants the seed. But then what does he have to do? He has to be patient. He has to allow God's own time and God's own ways to produce the harvest. And so if we're going to be truly appreciative and be able to actually count our blessings, David says, first of all, we're going to have to be patient. Look back in your text in Psalm 40. In the latter part of verse 1, He says, He inclined to me and He heard my cry. At first, that part of the verse or that particular phrase may seem out of place. This crying out is not an indication of impatience, but one of distress and a recognition of one's reliance and one's dependence upon God. I want you to notice with me a couple of passages in Luke. We're not going to read all of these texts, but I would like you to turn to them so that you can glance at them as I talk about them. In Luke, the 18th chapter, first of all. In the first 8 verses of Luke 18. See, I knew I was going to do that. I'm supposed to be putting those up here. Okay, there we go. In Luke 18, verse 1 says, He was telling them a parable to show them how that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And then He tells a parable of this widow who would come before an unrighteous judge. And how she continually came day after day to plead her cause and to plead her case before Him. And although He was initially reluctant, He gave in eventually. Now, the lesson for us here is not the unrighteous judge and that we've got to pester God in order to get Him to hear our cries, because that's immediately dispelled in the text. The Lord said in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them?" So the lesson of this particular parable is not that we have to continually pester God until we just wear Him down. That was what happened with the unrighteous judge. How much more so with a righteous God? If we cry to Him and rely on Him and trust in Him, all of those things are going to be a part of this Psalm 40 here that we're looking at, then He's not going to delay in answering our calls. Look also at Luke, the 11th chapter. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 5, beginning of that text. Again, Jesus tells the story. Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he shall answer and say, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now this story is told, if you back up to verse 1, in connection with the disciples coming to him and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And so my point in bringing up these two passages on prayer is that David's crying out here in Psalm 40 is not a reflection of impatience, but rather demonstrates to us that David knows the source of his blessings. And he's going to continually cry out to God to save him. We're going to come back to that and connect it to some more things down in verse 4 in just a few moments. But for the time being, let's go back to our text here and look at the first part of verse 2 now. In Psalm 40 and in verse 2, it says, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay." Where I grew up in East Texas was red clay. It was slick. All of our white clothes, whether socks or underwear, eventually became orange. They would be washed a few times, but eventually they just came to be orange. And that dirt was amazing because as it got wet, the house would move and the doors would stick. I can't tell you the number of times I had to help my dad take doors off the hinges and cut a little bit off the bottom or cut a little bit off the top because they would no longer close. And we'd have to crawl under the house and jack it up a little bit here or let it down a little bit there because that dirt was always moving. But one thing about that clay, not only was it slick, if you ever broke through the surface of it, you were stuck. up to the axles, as we used to say. It would just bottom out. And so when he talks about being pulled up from the pit of destruction and from the miry clay, that conjures for me all of those kinds of images. But now I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. In connection to our ability to be appreciative, one of the first things that we need to remember is from whence we came, or from whence God got us in the first place. What it is that's taken place that allows us to address Him as our Father. God doesn't promise to lift us up from the pit and drag us out of the mud when we're perfectly content to live in the mud, to wallow in the mud and the muck and the mire, and to make that our existence. Neither has God promised to lift us up out of the pit or out of the miry clay while we fight against Him to stay there. But when we are truly in God's fellowship, if we're going to count our blessings, one of the first things we have to do is remember from whence we have been taken. Go back with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to 2 Peter for just a second. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he's just listed what's commonly referred to as the Christian graces. And he says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," which is a theme of Peter, 2 Peter is growth. "So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But now notice verse 9. "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his sins." Peter's talking about the same thing that David has referenced here. That God has lifted us up, if we are in His fellowship and in His kingdom, has lifted us up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. That presents to us an obligation that's going to be talked about in the last part of that verse. But before we move to that, understand that in this context, there has to be a measure of dissatisfaction with the mere accumulation of things that are physical in nature, the counting of beans, if you will, to be able to have the opportunity to truly appreciate those things which are spiritual in nature. David says, "You lifted me up from the pit." He was never poor. He was spiritually poor at times in his life. And what I think we see here in Psalm 40 in the first part of verse 2 is his true appreciation for the power of God to stay with him and to lift him up from all of those distresses. Indeed, the book of Psalms is in the main a collection of David's praise and appreciation to God for hearing his cries of distress and for lifting him up. Now notice the second part of verse 2. "He has set me my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." After God lifts us up and places us on solid ground, we have to be willing to stand there. Look with me in Colossians for a few moments in the third chapter. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the text of that chapter begins this way: "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth." In identifying the true nature of repentance, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a repentance without regret. If we, once being lifted up out of the mud and the mire, the pit of destruction, are constantly looking back and longing to return to it, as Israel did to the flesh pots of Egypt, even though they had been delivered from their slavery, will never really appreciate the blessings of God. We have to be willing to stand where God puts us. He's lifted us up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, but we have to be willing to stand and stay there and move forward rather than going back into the pit and back into the mud and the muck of destruction. The Colossian letter goes on in verse 3 and says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The word translated as hidden is... hidden doesn't really give the complete meaning. The word there has to do with being overshadowed. So that we are not hidden in the sense that we can't be seen, but we are overshadowed, overwhelmed, if you will, with God. It is now God that shines through us. So our own personal light is hidden so that Christ's light can shine through us, seems to be the meaning. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. But notice verse 5 begins in Colossians 3 with the word therefore. Because you have been lifted up, because you've been set on solid ground and your feet placed upon the rock, He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, put them all aside. And he lists more. And then he says, this is what you need to be doing in verse 12. Put on that heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, notice it, underline it, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. It's a remembering of where we've been that causes us to appreciate the place to which God has brought us. He's lifted us up out of that pit of destruction. He's put our feet on solid ground, our feet upon the rock. Therefore, he says, continue, don't go back to the pit, go forward. It was so frustrating dealing with livestock. When you get them up out of the mud and you come back the next day and where are they? Yesterday they were stuck. You had to put a rope around their neck and drag them out with a horse. And the next day you come back and they're back in the same place. How many of us have dealt with brothers and sisters in Christ that we struggled to help get them up out of the pit of destruction that they had created for themselves, only to come back and find them return to it later? Well, what's the problem? We're looking at physical things rather than spiritual blessings. And we're never going to be able to truly appreciate the spiritual until we began walking in them. Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again, but you can't see it either without being born of water and of the Spirit. You got to be on the inside to truly understand and appreciate the blessings and the benefits of being in that kingdom. In 2 Peter, there's a familiar passage to you, I'm sure, in chapter 2 in verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22, that talks about the sow returning to the wallow or the dog returning to his own vomit. Perhaps there's something in our baser human nature that allows us to act like pigs and dogs sometimes. But David says, you lifted me up. You put my feet on solid ground, and we need to be willing to stand there. Notice now in Psalm 40 and verse 3 that the text says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. There are two parts of this. The second part of the verse says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. This is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms as well, that David says, when you lift me up, when you put me back into your fellowship, I will sing your praises and others will be caused to likewise call upon you and trust in you and to return to you in repentance. So here in verse 3, he says, you put a song of praise in my mouth. Now understand, back in previous verses, he was crying out in distress. And now because God has lifted him up and made him to stand, and his own willingness has been to stand in the righteousness that God has placed him through that cleansing, he says now in place of that distress, there's a song of praise. And through that song of praise, many will see and fear, and many will trust in the Lord. So note that process of being able to count our blessings included patience. It included crying out to the right source of God. It included the willingness to be removed from the pit and also to stand on the solid ground in which God has placed us. And then praising God for having delivered us. I want you to look again to Peter, this time to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there is a phrase here that I had read through for many years without really stopping to contemplate and think about what it meant. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he begins the chapter by talking about putting aside all of the things that we ought to put aside and longing for the pure milk of the Word and coming to that living stone and being a living stone in the spiritual house of God. In verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we close it there and think, isn't it great to be a child of God? Isn't it great to be that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, those people that belong to God? And we don't read the rest of that verse. The New American Standard from which I read says this, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that showing purpose. I've double underlined the word that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we truly understand to the degree that our human minds on this side of eternity can comprehend what God has done for us in allowing us to avoid the horrors of hell and eternity and all the pain and the hardship that goes with the way of the unrighteous here upon earth, and allowed us instead to enjoy the fellowship and the blessings and the benefits of fellowship with God here on the earth and eternity with Him, how could we help but to sing His praises? Now, notice in this text of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are all of these things in verse 9, that. In order that is the idea. You are those things for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That you can be a living demonstration of what it's like to be a child of God. That our lives as Christians, as was quoted in the bulletin recently, ought to cause unbelievers to question their unbelief. Are we that kind of appreciative, praiseful people and manifesting the true appreciation for God having lifted us up from the pit and made us to stand on solid ground that we ought to be? In Psalm 107, just a couple of quick verses and then we'll move on. In Psalm 107 and in verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. And verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. What a great privilege and blessing it is to be counted among that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, those people that belong to God. None of us deserve that. It is only by the grace of God that we attain it. So therefore, should we not be praiseful people and singing God's praises to everyone for that with which He has blessed us? Verse 4 of Psalm 40 includes the idea of trust in our being able to count blessings instead of beans. It says in Psalm 40 and verse 4, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood." Ancient Israel and modern Christians had and have a similar problem with trusting God. They and we seemingly constantly look to ourselves or to other men or to other nations, looking to the proud and to the profane rather than truly trusting and relying on God. Think about it. When you're faced with a crisis, I don't mean somebody's in the hospital or mortally ill. I mean when the car breaks down and you don't have money to pay for it. What's your first thought? Is it to go, who can I go to borrow money from to fix my car? When our nation is in trouble, do we think first and foremost about reliance on this ally or that ally? Or do we bow the knee to God? David is one who understood. Because there were times when his allies were few and hard to find, that true trust is essential to being able to count our blessings. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their reliance upon and their going to the wisdom of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he begins, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." When our nation is at a critical point, trying to decide what's right and what's wrong for the citizens of this country, do we go to medical science? Do we go to science of any kind, or do we first turn to God and the power of His Word? Verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." And I would add to Paul's words, if you will allow such, "The world through its wisdom will not come to know God." Our knowledge of God is not going to come from sending men and machines into space. It is to come through looking to the revealed Word of God. Do we really trust Him as we ought? True blessings will never be found, let alone counted, when we rely on men or nations or technology rather than trusting in God. The proverbial writer said, "Trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding." Now, think about it with me.